You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke. Looking at chapter 22 today. Page 881. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Amen. The action here is heating up in Luke. We're fast approaching that climactic moment where Jesus would die on the cross to save his people from their sins. As we've been working our way through Luke, we've known that's where we would end up. Now the plans are coming together. The final events are unfolding. The things that would all come together to bring Jesus to the cross. Let's begin then by first seeing the conspiracy that would result in Jesus' arrest and ultimately his conviction and crucifixion. Notice the background in verses 1 and 2. There we're reminded that the Jewish religious leaders are growing in their opposition to Jesus. We've seen the religious leaders, how they've objected to Jesus' teaching. But most recently, remember at the triumphal entry, how bold he was about his identity in a way that he hadn't been bold like that before. And so his rather now beginning to reveal and unveil his messianic identity has particularly heightened everything and got the religious leaders particularly upset. That's something they just would not accept. In other words, these religious leaders, they not only reject Jesus' ministry, what he was teaching, but they also reject him. They reject him as the Messiah. They do not see him. They do not confess him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And so now they're at the point, these religious leaders, they want him gone. They want him dead. That's what verse 2 says. They were looking to put him to death. They're already beginning to make plans. How can they put him to death? But therein lies the problem. At least the problem as it's initially presented for today's passage. Therein lies the problem. They want to put him to death. But they feared the people. Verse 2. Remember we read earlier in Luke that all the people, all the masses were hanging on Jesus' words. That was in Luke 19:48. So many of the people loved what Jesus was doing and teaching. And so religious leaders wanted to kill him, but not in a way that might get the people to turn against them. And so these opening verses tell us an additional complicating factor for the religious leaders wanting to kill Jesus. It says that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was drawing near. It also says how that was called the Passover. Now, to clarify something in case you have a question about this, the Passover feast was technically one day before the week-long Unleavened Bread feast. But these things are closely related. They're both related to commemorating the Exodus from Egypt, right? God brought the people out of Egypt. And so sometimes, because of that close proximity and relationship, sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread is referenced under the name of Passover. It says actually the other way around as well. That's what happens in verse 1 now. And so the context of the Passover celebration presents a problem for the religious leaders. Because again, they want to kill Jesus, they want to get rid of Jesus, but now it's the time of Passover. And what happens at Passover? Well, that's one of those big three, the big three pilgrimage feasts. Everybody throughout Israel comes to Jerusalem at the Passover. And so if you're worried about the people, you've got a bunch more people now. And a bunch more that are really excited about Jesus now. And so you've got all these people who've come to celebrate the holiday, and the town population would really swell at that time. It's going to be really hard to arrest and then kill Jesus without drawing the attention of the crowds. These crowds that loved Jesus, the crowds that the leaders feared. It's not stated explicitly here, but it is stated, well, it's implied, but it is stated explicitly in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26:5, that because of the Passover feast, they decide they're going to wait. They're going to wait from trying to arrest and kill Jesus. They're going to wait until after Passover, after the population died down, post-holiday, after the festivities. That was their plan. But then we come to verses 3 through 6, and a new opportunity presents itself. These religious leaders who were conspiring against Jesus, they have this new opportunity. Enter Judas Iscariot. Actually, enter Satan into Judas. Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And so Judas proceeded to do that, to betray Jesus. He conspires against his teacher, against his friend. We see in verse 4 that he takes the initiative to go to these religious leaders. He confers with them about how he might betray Jesus to them. And notice how verse 3 brings out the betrayal aspect by noting that Judas was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Remember, Jesus had a lot of disciples, but he had that inner circle, that special 12 that he spent the in-depth time with and explained all the parables to and really was with all the time. This is one of those 12. One of Jesus' inner circle of disciples that he had invested so much in. He was turning against Jesus. Now we don't know for sure why Judas would betray Jesus. Since they agree to give him a reward here, certainly money is a big candidate. That might have been part of the motivation. And in fact, in John's Gospel, John 12, we learn already that Judas had been a thief. He had been stealing from the group's money bag. So certainly money may have been the issue here. But whatever the motivation, it was quite terribly sinful to see him turn against Jesus like this, to conspire against him with these evil religious leaders. So then we see in verse 5 that these religious leaders were it says, glad with the plans they made with Judas. Verse 6 clarifies that Judas was going to solve the problem that they had about this being Passover and all the crowds. Judas is going to arrange for something, for an opportunity where there aren't going to be crowds around, that they can then, he can turn Jesus over to them at that time, away from the crowds. This would allow the religious leaders to not have to wait until Passover to do what they wanted to do against Jesus. And so they're glad for the turn of events. You get the sense almost that they're giddy with excitement, that they soon can get what they wanted. They wouldn't have to have much more delay. They probably think themselves so smart, so capable, that they've managed to arrange things like this with this conspiracy against Jesus. Having thought all about this sinful plotting, all this sinful planning against Jesus, let's now turn and look at what Jesus is doing during all of this. Start in verse 7. What's Jesus doing in all this? Well, starting in verse 7, we see he's busy planning for his Passover meal. Verse 7 tells us that the start of Passover had arrived, the day in which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. That would have been the 15th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, possibly April 5th, 30 AD. Jesus takes the initiative here in the planning. He instructs Peter and John in verse 8 to go and make preparations for the Passover. He sends them on ahead with specific instructions about what they're going to find when they get to the city. Rather specific details here. This detail like a man carrying a water jar and an upper room and several other little details like that. And you'll notice that after those descriptions are then realized, look at how verse 12 points it out. Verse 12 points out that Peter and John found everything exactly as Jesus had told them they would. The point of verse 12 surely is to highlight that there's something supernatural going on here. By special knowledge of the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew all these details that were going to work out in this way. Gives us confirmation what should be obvious. What Jesus is planning here is of God. And so if you look at verse 14, we see Jesus tells his disciples how much he had earnestly desired to have that meal tonight. Eat this Passover before he suffers. What we can glean from those words is, again, this is according to Jesus' plan. Passover, even the suffering, all according to Jesus' plan. Passover, this planning for it, it had been on Jesus' heart. He was eager, fervent, to have that special time together with his disciples. You know, of course, it's Passover, right? It's a holiday. So, of course, people look forward to holiday meals with their loved ones. So, if nothing else, you could say, well, of course, Jesus would be excited to share Passover with them. But realize it's more than that, even. Jesus had known that it was God's plan for him at this point to suffer and die on the cross imminently. He says that explicitly here when he tells him how he's been so excited to have this meal before he suffers. He goes on to basically to say that this is his last meal until his work is fulfilled with the coming of the kingdom. That's why we refer to this as well as the Last Supper. That's another way this passage is described. And so Jesus knows that his time is at hand. But before the time would come, he would have this final special meal with his disciples. And not just any meal, but a holiday meal. The Passover meal. His Last Supper, and he'd been planning ahead for it. But of course, this isn't just the Passover meal either. It also becomes the moment where he institutes What we now celebrate is the Lord's Supper. And through God's good providence, we have an opportunity to celebrate that as well today. Here we see the bread and the wine related to his impending sacrifice. In other words, he takes portions of the Passover meal, which was in itself a much more elaborate observance, and he calls attention to the bread, to the wine. The bread, he says, represents his body that would be given in sacrifice for them. The cup, he says, represents his blood that would be shed for them to inaugurate the new covenant. As a side note, a false teaching that in the supper, the bread and the wine literally become Jesus' body and blood is certainly not what Jesus meant here. Jesus' body was right there holding the bread. His blood was still in his body when he was holding the cup. It defies common sense. It defies how language works to think he was describing here some mystical transformation of the elements. No, he speaks in a sort of a form of a metaphor to show how these elements represent his body and his blood. But I digress. The particular point I want us to recognize today is that Jesus here is showing that he's well aware of what's going to happen. He knows he's about to go to the cross and die. In fact, he's planned for it. He planned even to teach them about it again that evening. Of course, we know he's told them about it several occasions already. He planned to memorialize it in advance by giving his disciples what we now continue to observe in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, something that he's instituted now for the church and its spiritual well-being. Jesus working out his plans here. Now, while we're on this, let us also note that Jesus here speaks of a new covenant. A new covenant that, by his blood, is being inaugurated. Realize, when he says that, he's claiming the fulfillment of prophecy. Because this was not the first time that a new covenant was talked about. Go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Of course, Jesus was even mistaken by some to be the prophet Jeremiah at different points. But Jeremiah, long before, had prophesied, Jeremiah 31:31, that one day God would make a new covenant with his people. Jesus is saying that what he's doing here, what he's about to do in going to the cross, having his blood shed, he is going to be inaugurating that new covenant. He's going to be fulfilling the plan of God that was even foretold way back then. Centuries ago, at this point, Jeremiah had lived. Again, I mentioned that this isn't the first time Jesus talked about his death. In fact, as we've been working our way through Luke, we've seen a number of little references. Not just, in other words, you don't have to go back to Jeremiah centuries ago. You can look in that very day, as Luke's gospel is recording the events unfolding, and there's different references of how this is going to happen. Even remember how in Simeon, at the birth of Jesus, this is something that Simeon prophesied when Jesus as an infant was presented at the temple after his birth. He spoke in prophetic terms of the suffering that Christ would end up doing. Luke then records different occasions where Jesus himself predicts it. Luke 9:21, Jesus said that he would have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and put to death. Luke 9:43, records how Jesus predicted he'd be betrayed to death. Luke 17 describes how Jesus would suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 18 recorded Jesus predicting how he'd be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and mocked and whipped and ultimately put to death. So the point, again, Jesus' impending death on the cross was not a surprise to Jesus, but according to God's plan for it. And so then after he institutes the supper at this Passover meal, look at verse 21, Jesus tells them, he calls out the betrayal by Judas. course, he doesn't mention Judas's name here, but he does reveal that he knows about the betrayal. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. So Jesus even knew he'd be betrayed. It didn't upset his plans. Rather, Jesus says in verse 22, the betrayal was exactly as it was determined. In case that's not clear what that means, let me say it very clearly for you. The fact that Judas would betray Jesus, that was foreordained by God. Part of God's sovereign plans. I hope you've been seeing what I've been trying to bring out to you here today, or the sort of picture I've been trying to paint for you here. In our first point, I showed you all the plans of Judas, all the plans of religious leaders, even the plan of Satan, to conspire together, to work together, to put Jesus to death. But in my second point for today, I pointed out all of Jesus' plans here for this meal and ultimately for his upcoming death, and how all of this was Jesus purposefully living out the eternal plan of God. So then in light of these two points, whose plan brought Jesus to the cross? Was it the plans of Judas and the religious leaders and Satan? Or was it Jesus' plans that were living out God's eternal decree? Do you know the answer? The answer is yes. Both. Which leads us now to our third point, to consider how both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is seen here. Let me summarize the point that we'll be talking about. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility happen simultaneously, though not in the same ultimacy. God, in his sovereign rule of all things, has foreordained all things that come to pass. Everything is according to his plan. Nothing thwarts his eternal decree. And yet the mode of how he works out his eternal decrees is not the same in all circumstances. Sometimes God enacts his plans by directly acting upon his creation. We would call that, using philosophy terms, a first cause. God's the ultimate first cause of all things. But often he works through what we call second causes. For example, he made humans and has so ordered their lives and even endowed them with wills. Wills that they make use of, sometimes for things that are good or for bad. Those humans, they exist and continue to exist because of God. God's the ultimate first cause behind the existence of humans. But in their wills as creatures, they may do various things. And what they do is an area of man's responsibility that God says they are accountable for. God is still sovereign, and he's still working out his ultimate purposes in and through their actions, even when sometimes those actions are sinful of the humans. What humans might do for evil, God nonetheless, in his bigger picture, is purposing for good. That's seen here with Judas's betrayal. So to clarify, right, God did not work betrayal in Judas's heart. He didn't force Judas to do some evil thing. He didn't tempt Judas to do some evil thing. Judas, his betrayal, was determined by God's eternal decree. God had foreordained that Judas, in his sinful will, would sinfully betray Jesus. This betrayal would result in Jesus' death. That would in turn be the opportunity for Jesus to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people, for saving the elect. Judas meant his action for evil, God meant it for good. Sound familiar? It's kind of the Joseph's passage we read in Genesis. God used Judas's sinful action and gloriously turned it around and used it for such a great thing. Textbook example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, how they're both at work, even though not in the same ultimacy. So realize then, even though it was God's plan, ultimately, that does not excuse Judas's actions. Some in a hyper-Calvinism have wanted to blame God for our sin, but the Bible never allows that. The blame for our sin falls on us, on those who sin. For Judas in this case, look at what it said here. Verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, woe on Judas. Judas chose to sin by betraying Jesus. He's responsible for that. He's guilty for that action done out of the freedom of his sinful will. God, in his sovereignty, foreordained that he would accomplish his redemptive plans through Judas's sin. Isn't that, though, the beauty of really the whole Bible, but another instance here? In this grand story of redemption, God's always doing things like this, taking man's sin and turning it around for some good redemptive purposes. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways, Romans 11:33. People are always trying to pass the blame. Adam in the garden tried to blame God. That woman you gave me! But Judas can't blame God. He also can't blame Satan here. I think that's an important thing to observe. That's true, even though Satan obviously prompted him to betray Jesus in some significant way. Nevertheless, even though that is true, Jesus declares woe upon Judas for his act of betrayal. Satan may tempt us and try to control us or manipulate us, but the excuse, the devil made me do it, it's never worked. Didn't work for Eve. Didn't work here, wouldn't work here for Judas. It won't work for us. So Judas can't blame God. He can't blame Satan. He also couldn't blame these religious leaders. Now, to be fair, he conspired with them, and we know that they were already looking for a way to put Jesus to death. And if these religious leaders weren't around, weren't already looking to do this, probably Judas wouldn't have betrayed Jesus in this capacity and commit such a horrible sin like this, betraying the Messiah to death. You could imagine, maybe it wouldn't have happened. But whatever influence or temptation or opportunity these religious leaders brought to Judas, nonetheless, Judas was still accountable for what Judas did. Now, of course, religious leaders were accountable as well for what they did. But we're talking about Judas right now. And Judas can't get away with saying, it's their fault. They're in trouble too, but that doesn't excuse him. Indeed, Judas was accountable here. Trinity Presbyterian Church, we have the opportunity here to consider both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. After Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him, look at verse 23. They all discuss among themselves who it could be. I'll use that as sort of a springboard for a final application here. It was not abundantly clear to them who was the false Christian in their midst. I want to make sure you heard that, right? Judas is not by name. Someone's going to betray me. And they all start wondering, which one of us is it? It was not abundantly clear to them who was the false Christian in their midst. And so today, in our midst, we may have both true disciples of Christ and false ones. Sometimes the fakes can be easy to see. Sometimes they're not. And I've seen people's faith stumble when someone in the church that they had looked up to and had so aspired to be like, and then that person falls away. And they themselves then are so distraught by it. But this is a reminder that ultimately our faith needs to be not in other Christians, but in Jesus. May we each then be careful to be on the watch for our souls. Along these lines, if a pastor, elder, or just another brother in Christ shares a concern for your soul, it'd be good to consider what they have to say. Because we need to be on the watch. Watch for our souls. Because Jesus reminds us that there is a way of both woe or blessing before us. Woe or blessing. Judas chose the path to woe and eternal damnation in rejecting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But Jesus holds out here in the new covenant his body and blood for our salvation. Let us continue in faith to trust in him. Because indeed, if we're united to Christ by faith, we can be assured of eternal life and the blessedness of the age to come. If you need a reminder of how sure that is, we get one in just a moment. Something he gives us in the supper. A very wonderful reminder. Jesus here says was eager to share this special meal with his disciples before his death. And he's eager to eat and drink with us, his redeemed people. Yes, here and now, in a certain real sense, and especially in glory. He has mentioned several times in Luke of the joy of supping with our Lord in glory, the kingdom of God that comes in its full. That is why he gave up his life on the cross and suffered this way. Is so that we would have the hope of fellowship and supping with him in glory. Let us all in faith look forward to such times ahead that we all have in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can find comfort and peace and hope in your sovereignty. And Lord, we look to you. And we pray, Lord, that none of us here would be false sheep, but that you would indeed be savingly at work at each of our in each of our hearts, that we would be each growing together with one another and with you. May the supper that we are about to attend to be then to that end. Encourage us in Christ, and all the more as we see the day of his return ever drawing near. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about that Song of Simeon. This is not the prophecy that he gives afterward, but this is a song that he gives first. Let's stand and sing 295, the Song of Simeon. Amen. You may be seated. As we've already talked about today, and as is our custom, we'll now be partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Hear the word of the Lord concerning this sacrament from 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 29. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks God concerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This passage reminds us that this table is not for everyone. This table, we do what we call finish the table. We ask that you only come forward and receive the elements. If you've been baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ, have made your public profession of faith in him, and now belong in good standing to a Bible-believing church. If you do not meet those qualifications or don't understand them, we'd ask that you would abstain today. Use this as an opportunity to reflect on your relationship with Christ and his church. And yet, even if you outwardly meet those qualifications, if you're harboring in your heart sin which you're unwilling to repent of, we urge you as well to abstain today, lest you eat and drink judgment on yourself. We always like to give the clarification. This does not mean we come as perfect people. If you think you can come as a perfect person on your own merit, then you shouldn't come either. We come recognizing we struggle with sin. We come recognizing we need what is represented here, Jesus' sacrifice for us, that we come as sinners who've been redeemed. There will be a day when he finishes the work and perfects us. And we think about that even as we participate today. But we come as those who are sojourners on the way, come acknowledging we need to feast upon Christ. And indeed, by the Spirit, that is what we're doing. He's nourishing our souls even through the sacrament here as we enjoy the bread and the cup, remembering what they represent, the body, blood, that we have the sacrifice of Christ credited to us. Our sin was put on him. His righteousness was put on us. Every time we partake of these elements, we're proclaiming his death and his resurrection, and look forward in proclaiming that is coming again. Let us then ask God's blessings on this supper. Father God, we thank you for what this supper represents, the very death of Jesus Christ for us. And so we pray, send your Spirit, that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. Gather your church, O Lord, in the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.